All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Appreciate it. We got to cover Doctrine 407, which means several topics, including one that's near and dear to my heart, pastor-teacher, and that's one that we'll focus on. We'll also handle, Passover and Paul and Old Testament history and things of that nature. But I think we'll probably spend the bulk of our time in the pastor-teacher gift and office and the thing there. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for all that you've accomplished. Father, starting with the ministry that took place this morning, and then the deacons meeting, thank you for that, for our prayer time, for our two teaching sessions, for the fellowship and everything, the music, the ministry in our Sunday school. Just an abundant day, Father. And now, as if you have not already demonstrated faithfulness over and over and over again, one more time, Father, we get to see your faithfulness shine forth as we assemble together for this ministry workshop class, as we discuss Doctrine 407, Father, and the topics of teaching that are found in that curriculum. So, Father, I thank you for each one of these students. I thank you for the studies that we have to review here tonight. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have actually seen very little in terms of homework submitted on 407. So I know folks are falling behind. And maybe it's because this is question number one on your quiz is actually an essay question. You know, write two or three paragraphs. Even one paragraph would be good in my mind. Just put it in your own words to describe. And because if it's coming from your own words, your own norms and standards, your own doctrine and residency and understanding, then I know that the content has been digested, that the issues are understood and so forth, because you can relate it back in your own terminology, and you're not just trying to fill in a blank or answer true or false or just multiple choice, give a right answer. You actually have to know the subject of which you write when you write a paragraph answer. And in fact, Warren Dowd and I discussed we would actually prefer to have more essay-type answers, questions in the quizzes that we put forth in Grace Notes, so that we truly can assess the comprehension that the material is getting across. Remember, we're not an accredited institution. We're not about granting of degrees and grades and all that. We're about imparting the content, and so that if you digest the content and you have a working familiarity and to where the content is something that you can make use of, then we've accomplished our purpose. You've been equipped, and that's really the reason for it. Now, I actually don't have a printout tonight. I made seven last week. Can you make me a printout? Okay, we'll get a printout here. That way I'll have something to follow along with. And then we'll also print off, again, seven copies of Lesson 8, although we are a little thin tonight. We'll have some copies to spare. You don't have number 8? Okay, I can print that off then. It just means I got to boot up again. I'll do that. Topic number one is, what do we have first on the list? Old Testament history. Oh, yeah, well, we can breeze through that in 5 minutes. You know, keep in mind, it's kind of interesting. If you use Usher's dates of 4004 B.C. or whatever dates you want to use, and you compare Old Testament history to New Testament history, it's not even close. You know, do you want to use 4000 B.C.? I think it's closer to 6000 B.C. I think 5700 or 5800 is the better on that. They use a Septuagint numbering rather than Masoretic text numbering in Genesis chapter 5. Anyway, bringing it down to the cross in 33 A.D. And really, the Old Testament comes to a close about 400 B.C. All right, with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And the Old Testament comes to a close. And the history from Adam to Malachi is massive. Absolutely massive. Thousands of years. Whereas New Testament history, all right, is simply from the birth of Christ in 4 B.C. to 6 B.C. To 100 A.D. with the writing of Revelation. You got about a century in for New Testament history, and you've got 40 centuries or 60 centuries in Old Testament history. So how's that for a ratio? Okay, and unfortunately too, we are hampered by our backgrounds by our culture, in the sense that we are a product of Western civilization, right? And Western civilization is primarily Greece and Rome. And then the heritage of Rome, once it was blended with the Germanic invasions, then you have the iron and clay heritage of the post-Roman world, the modern world, the medieval and modern world that we live in today, is Western, okay? Greek, Roman, Germanic. That's our culture. That's our world, okay? The amazing thing is, of course, none of that's in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament closes in 400 B.C., well, it's in prophetically in Daniel, but not narrative history in the Old Testament. That's right. When the Old Testament closes in 400 B.C., Greece and Rome have not yet risen, not to national prominence. Okay, there are some early Greek city-states, there are some early Etruscans, some early Latins, but we don't have the empires, the even the Republic of Rome, the history of Greece and Rome, not to mention the Germanic tribes, is not a feature of Old Testament history. It's a feature of New Testament history. We want to understand it from a New Testament perspective. But in the Old Testament history, we're not talking Greece, Rome, and Germany. We're talking Egypt, Assyria, Hittites, Akkadians, along with Sumerians. All right. Then Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians. Have I missed out on any? Those are the major powers. And then, of course, there's the minor. There's Philistines. Oh, yeah, I've heard of them. Moab, Ammon, Israel, Judah. Okay. But the global powers, the regional superpowers, the dominating empires. See, thank you. So all of these are great studies, important studies. They're going to be foundational for you. In fact, if you're weak on your Persian history, you're clueless for Esther and for Nehemiah and Ezra. You got to understand Persian history. And then, of course, Babylonian history for the book of Daniel and for Ezekiel. The Assyrian history for 1 and 2 Kings, all right, for Jonah and Nahum and the minor prophets that we're looking at here, and all of these. Of course, Egyptian history for the Exodus and much of the Old Testament as well. All right, so your quiz questions. Question number one was the essay. I don't have the quiz here. Okay. Ah, okay. That's fine. What's quiz question number one is write an essay describing what?
The story of the prophet Daniel and his friends and acquaintances, how it gives the true interpretation of history
at the time. How the story of Daniel and his friends communicates the importance of understanding world history. What do we have in the book of Daniel? We've got a statue. Oh, this is bad. All right. We got a statue. We got human history. We got four beasts. We got the Gentile history moving forward. Okay? And the principles that we glean when we outline Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the outline structure that we see there moving forward from Daniel's day is critical because we recognize this is nothing new. God has been in charge of human history since the beginning. He's been in charge of human history since the Tower of Babel, since He separated out the nations, since He placed them in their lands with their tribes, with their tongues, with their cultures. See, Genesis 11, 10 and 11, at the division of humanity into those 70 divisions of the Tower of Babel, that is a key point to understand that Jesus Christ controls history. Our God is in charge. Our God is in charge. We have a passage in Acts 17, by the way, that talks about how God sovereignly controls the rise of kings, the downfall of kings, the rise, the boundaries of their habitation are described there in Acts 17 in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. All right. So the right understanding of history becomes important, and Daniel is real good for that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I would recommend, if you're not familiar with it, the Ralph Braun's Walk Through the Bible. It's an evangelistic home Bible study. It'll take you from Genesis to Malachi in a very interactive format. All right, and you'll actually go through Old Testament history in a dynamic, interactive way. And if you've never seen it, I'm really hoping to put a walkthrough class together when we're in the new building. I'm really looking forward to training on how to do an Old Testament walkthrough, because it'll give you your Old Testament history. It'll help you think your way from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. It'll help you think your way through the Pentateuch and through the historical books and all the way to Malachi. And it's an outstanding, and you'll learn more in the walkthrough. In 4 weeks of Walk Through the Bible, you're going to learn more than what you get in this handout tonight in Lesson 407. You've got a lot of material, a lot to read, a lot to digest. It's great stuff, but you're reading it. You're learning it academically, and in the walkthrough, you're actually interfacing with the history in some live action drama and hand motions and other memory devices. So we'll plan on doing that when we're in the new building. Passover, critical for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. What do I want to stress in terms of Passover? Can you use Passover in evangelism? How would you use Passover in evangelism? The blood applied. Okay. It's a great way. That's right. But it's kind of brutal, isn't it? I mean, isn't it kind of ugly? I mean, God killed all those babies. What, does God hate babies? Why do these firstborn babies have to die? Does that seem brutal? Does it seem unfair? Okay. Well, ask yourself, why does God's firstborn have to die? He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the firstborn of all Egypt and the firstborn of all Israel, keep in mind, it didn't have to happen. If they applied faith, if they obeyed the instructions, if they applied the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, then the angel would pass over. And all it takes is a faith response to the promises of God, and you're delivered from the wages of sin, which is death. Okay? So there's a lot of doctrine inherent in Passover that you can use in evangelism. You can use it historically to relate it to the Jewish people, but also to understand that it's a picture of our own salvation. And I think that the curriculum does a good job outlining that. Is Israel going to always observe Passover forever? Do you know? It's not in your curriculum. It's an extra credit question. The truth is that in the millennium, they will observe it as a matter of their calendar, but it will no longer have the significance that it's had for all these thousands of years. Israel will no longer say, "As the Lord lives who delivered us out of the hand of Egypt." They will then say in the millennial kingdom, "As the Lord lives who has gathered us from the four corners of the earth and brought us into the land." They're going to commemorate the second advent regathering of Israel. And so Passover will be more focused on Christ and his second advent, more so than the redemption out of Egypt. Okay, so it's as if Passover is going to be updated. It's going to be it's going to commemorate for the whole thousand-year reign the Lord who delivered them from the four corners of the earth with wrath poured out with his mighty arm. All right, so it's going to have a significance there. Yes, they will still observe it, but its significance is going to shift forward to second advent more so than deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. All right. Do you have any questions related to either Old Testament history or Passover? As I mentioned, I mean, the thrust of my burden tonight is to focus on pastor teachers and the study that's there. Nope. Okay. Pastor teachers. And the text tells you that there are four terms that are used And what are the texts, what are the four terms that are applied to pastor teachers? Okay, let's start with pastor teachers. either Greek or English or whatever. The pastor teachers, what verse gives us pastor teachers? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, yeah. So Ephesians 4, okay. And the poimen is a shepherd, and the didaskalos is teacher, okay. Now there are teachers that are not pastor teachers. Understand that. There's a gift of teaching, and there are teachers. In fact, anyone with maturity status ought to become a teacher. It says, by now you should be teachers. If you grow to a point of maturity, you ought to be able to teach even without a gift. You just have maturity to teach children and teach new believers and teach just coming through maturity. But there are gifted teachers and then there are gifted shepherd teachers. Okay. What's another term? Presbyteros, which is often translated elders or presbyters. And that's presbyteros. And what's a verse that might have a presbyteros application? Is there a passage there? 1 Peter 5 is a big one, yeah. Also, Titus chapter 1. There's a pair of verses in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. And you want to put those together, and I think you'll see some things. All right, so here's a term. Here's a term. What's another one? Episkopos, which is overseer or foreman or bishop, okay, is the old King James bishop. And this is epi over skopos, to see. So you scope it out, over, okay, episkopos. And what's a passage that addresses overseers? Good. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. Okay. What was that? Titus 1:7, which means it's presbyteros in 1:5. Okay. Good. What's another term? Diakonos. Which is a servant, minister, deacon. Okay, where's that found? 1 Corinthians 3:5. Okay. Now, those are the ones that are in your text. Do you know of any others? There is proestamenos, leaders. Obey your leaders. In Hebrews 13, that's proestamenos, one who stands in front as a leader. Now, there is also a gift of leadership, but these are all leadership terminology, proestamenos, those who stand in front. And, of course, the one who stands in front takes all the arrows, right? Okay, what happens when you lead the way? And there's other terms as well. Let's just go with those. Because in many cases they are interchangeable. In many cases they are not interchangeable. They are all interrelated, even when they're not interchangeable. Okay. The idea, and specifically because of all of these, we got to be cautious. Two of them are not gifts. There is no gift of elder and there's no gift of overseer. There is a gift of diakonos. There's also an office of diakonos. There is a gift of leader, but it's also a term that can apply to the shepherd of a flock. And so we want to understand, how do these work? Does every shepherd of a flock, does every pastor of a church have the gift of pastor teacher? And when we start to understand how gifts and ministries and effects come together, that becomes an important consideration. So, understand that a local church is a lampstand, and that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every lampstand, right? And then there is a star that is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's our pattern in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. This is how Jesus Christ operates in the post-apostolic age of the church, what we call the age of the local church. We get our post-apostolic ecclesiology in Revelation 1 through 3. Lampstands, stars held in the right hand. Angelos, angelo, heavenly messengers. Heavenly messengers, messengers that are communicating a heavenly message. All right, and they're not literally spirit being angels, but they are messengers of a heavenly message. Now, the pattern that we have is there. So, in all of these terms then, we see the interrelated nature of it. In terms of gift, in terms of ministry, and in terms of effects. And that's what we want to identify. All right, now. Look with me, if you would, go to that Titus 1 passage. And to me, I just want to keep this so simple that you can explain this to somebody that was just saved this morning. Somebody who was just saved this morning. What do we have in Titus chapter 1? We have one term in verse 5 and another term in verse 7. You see what I'm talking about there? Okay, so somebody read verse 5 for me.
For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you.
All right, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So there, they're called elders. All right, that's the presbyteros, or plural presbyteroi, elders. All right, and then what does it say in verse 7? Right, the overseer must be. And we have a passage that is very much in harmony with 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, it's a parallel text to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, what do you see in that connection between verse 5 and verse 7? He's talking about the same group of people. Multiple elders, one overseer. Did you notice that? Okay. The overseer is singular. It's also singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3, whereas deacons are plural. The overseer is singular in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's not an accident. Okay? Any lampstand should have one man that's in charge, one star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, one that's held accountable. And when there's issues in Ephesus, he doesn't go to a committee of elders, he goes to one guy and says, fix this, you've left your first love. He doesn't go to a plurality of elders to address the issues that have to be addressed in Ephesus or Smyrna or Laodicea or any of the churches that are there. All right. Now, elder, by the way, elder was a function in the Old Testament too. Remember the elders of the tribes of Israel? Elders of the tribes. And so, how did you become a part of the covenant nation of Israel? Birth, physical birth. Okay, you had Jewish parents, you were born into a Jewish tribe. And then how did you become a elder in the tribes of Israel? How did you attain to the elder status in the nation of Israel? You got old, okay? You were physically born to become a member, and then you got physically older to become an elder, okay? In the church, it's a little bit different. Of course, you've got to be spiritually born. You must be born again. No one's a part of the body of Christ unless they're spiritually born again. But how do you become an elder in the church? It's maturity status. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So is that linked to your biological age? Is it linked to the length of time you've been a believer? Somewhat, but not always, and not necessarily. That's right. You can have a babe in Christ who's been saved an awful long time, but never grown. Or waited years and years and years before they started growing. And now they've grown a little bit in the meantime, but they haven't grown nearly as much as they could have grown had they been on a feeding and applying a doctrinal path earlier in their walk. Okay. Is it possible to be spiritually an elder when you're biologically a young man or a young woman? And what's our example of that in the New Testament? Timothy, absolutely. Let no one despise thy youth. Biologically, he was young. Spiritually, he co-authored 6 of Paul's epistles. All right? You know, who's going to despise a young man that's been used by the Holy Spirit to co-author so much of our New Testament? Okay? Well, the boastful, prideful, schismatic Corinthians, for one. and maybe others as well, possibly the Ephesians, when it comes right down to it. So, that's excellent. Now let's take a young man who saved early, like Timothy, okay, or somebody in modern times. I'm going to draw an equivalent illustration. And he has a gift of pastor teacher, and he has that gift the moment he's saved. Maybe he's saved when he's 4 years old. Okay? And he has a spiritual gift the day he's saved, does he not? When did you get your spiritual gift? All right? So he's a 4-year-old pastor teacher. Does he start pastoring a church next Sunday? Right. Chances are he probably won't know what his gift is for a number of years. Okay? Maybe when he's 10, he'll start having clues. Maybe when he's a teenager, he'll start having clues. Chances are he'll ignore a lot of those clues. Whatever the case being, at some point, though, he's going to start coming under a conviction. He's going to start training. He's going to start preparing. He's going to start developing, as it says, to not neglect the gift which is in you, or stir it up, it says in 1 Timothy. So he starts to train and prepare that gift. And he's a student. He's a disciple. He's learning from an older shepherd. He's learning from an older pastor. Okay? How soon do you put him into the office of overseer? I mean, the minute you recognize, hey, I think you're right. I think that is your gift. Do you put him in the office of overseer that next day? When they've shown the maturity status of elder. Or when they've demonstrated their faithfulness in ministry. Because ministries are awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And you don't do so too early. It says, do not lay hands on a young man hastily and thereby share his guilt. Do not lay hands upon one hastily, see, or else they're overwhelmed with pride. Pride is a snare for the young man. It's a snare for anybody. But in particular, the young man is very vulnerable to pride. And so, yes, you want to be very hesitant. You want to be slow. You want to be certain that before you lay hands on somebody, that Jesus Christ has already laid hands on somebody, right? That whatever we bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. If I may carry that analogy forward to the laying on of hands, whomever we lay hands on earth has already been laid hands on in heaven. Understand what I'm talking about there? Because the reality is we want to reflect what Jesus Christ has already done. All right, what Jesus Christ has already done. When we passed Cliff Beveridge on his ordination exam, we didn't make him a pastor teacher. We didn't give him his gift. All right, but we identified with the flock that in fact was not only the gift that the Holy Spirit gave him in the moment of salvation, but the ministry he had trained and prepared for. And that the ordination was a recognition, not a confirmation. We're not making anybody a pastor when we lay on hands, but we recognize God has set him apart. God has put a calling on his life. God has done this. And so we're delighted to testify in identification with what God has done. So you're right. But it's only when the preparation has come. It's only when the due diligence has been manifested and exercised. All right. So they can enter into that office of overseer. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll take a look at that passage. All right, and Dan, can you read 1 Timothy 3, 1 for me? Even before that, back up. Yeah, verse 1. Yeah, if any man, sorry women, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, okay, you can aspire. You can want it. You can seek it. And it's a fine work that he desires to do. Now that's different from a gift. In fact, can you desire a gift? Can you ask for a gift? Can you chase after a gift? You have the gift you have the moment you were born, spiritually, the moment you were saved, and so forth. And so it's by grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't want it. You may not want the gift he gave you, but that's not that's his sovereignty, not yours. But the office is. It is to be sought. It is to be desired, not in a carnal way, but in a legitimate way, because you know that this is God's destiny for you. and you want it because he wants it. And so it's a fine work that he desires to do. And the office can be sought. It can be qualified for. We've got a long list of qualifications there. It can be disqualified. It can be disqualified. What are some of the things that will disqualify you from the office of overseer? Just give me a for instance. Drunkenness. Yeah, drunkenness. So if the man's a drunk, presently, is he qualified to be an elder, an overseer? No, he is actually disqualified from the office of overseer. Does he lose his gift? Right, remember the gifts and calling are without repentance. But he has forsaken, he has disqualified from service, and that's an important consideration. All right, what's another one besides drunkenness? Adultery. Yeah, any fornication. If he's not a one-woman man. Again, it's ongoing present activity and attitudes. All right? If he's not a one-woman man, you don't want a pastor that's chasing skirts all the time. Right? Every Sunday he's up in the pulpit and he's scoping out where the young ladies are and things like that. That's bad. Okay? There's a lot of churches today where you wonder sometimes, is this really what's going on? All right? So drunkenness, fornication, there's any number of things. How about if his family's a wreck? You know, you got a dysfunctional family, a broken home. His kids are a bunch of rebels. His wife's doing whatever. Okay. A flock may look at that and say, you know what? You need to get your personal life on track. Because right now, first of all, you're distracted. You're all caught up in these other things. You got other things going on. How are you going to take care of the church of God? You can't even manage your home. See, so for the moment, you haven't lost your gift, and you're not a pariah for the rest of your life. God may use you down the road, but not this day. This day you need to get your family right, you need to get your walk right, you need to get straightened out, you need to be back on track. Okay. In that passage, now you can read verse 2. What's it say there? Yeah, there you go. You got a long list of those things. But understand, they all refer to present, ongoing quality traits or characteristics. Present, ongoing. It doesn't ask, for instance, with not addicted to wine, okay? It doesn't ask, was there ever a day 20 years ago in his past that he became intoxicated? All right, doesn't ask that. Doesn't ask about his past. What's his character trait today? Okay? It doesn't say, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever, it doesn't say that, man, he was the biggest fornicator ever walked this earth. It doesn't talk about what he used to be. It says, what is his godliness and character traits today? See, the one-woman man issue, really, a lot of legalistic churches and approaches, they create kind of a leper outcast category for anyone that's ever been divorced. You know, were you divorced a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 100 years ago? They don't care. If you've ever had a divorce in your past, then you are pariah, outcast, unclean. God will never use you again. That's their approach. Okay? And here's the inconsistency with it. They do that. They will disqualify a pastoral candidate, for example, or a deacon candidate, what have you. If he has any divorce in his past, even if it was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, they don't care. But will they do the same thing for a single instance of drunkenness? No. Will they do the same thing for a single, maybe he used to be greedy. Okay. They don't treat all those other characteristics the same as they do divorce when they define the one-woman man as being a divorce thing. I don't think it's even a divorce thing. It's a quality trait. What kind of man is he? He's a one-woman kind of guy. That's the characteristic of that. And there's a parallel expression over in chapter 5 that deals with a one-man kind of woman. Okay? We want our women to be one-man women. And we want our men to be one-woman men. And that's the description of it there. So the difference between an office and a gift, of course, is an office is not provided at the moment of your salvation. An office is not a grace thing. Now, God may in grace supply an office, but it is not fundamentally a grace thing. It is fundamentally a faithfulness reward. When you're faithful in few things, you're entrusted with greater things. When you're faithful in small things, you're entrusted with greater things or with many things. And so Timothy was entrusted to the office after he had demonstrated faithfulness in a servant capacity. Joshua, I think, was faithful as a servant ministering to Moses' needs. And then when Moses was promoted, Joshua was promoted. Because he'd been faithful as a servant, he's now entrusted as a leader. All right? But right now I got LaRosa working as a deacon, and we'll have others working as a deacon. Someday you'll be a deacon. The role is that you serve as a deacon and you learn in a leadership capacity how to serve in that, and it's setting the table for other things down the road. All right. Philip was a deacon before Philip became Philip the evangelist. Okay, that's Philip the former deacon. He's now Philip the evangelist when you go from chapter 6 to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. So what we're showing here is the interrelationship between gifts, ministries, and effects. The difference between gifts, maturity statuses, and offices. Now, if you have the gift of helps or mercy showing, can you attain to the maturity status of elder? Yeah. And I expect you ought to. Because every believer is commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care what your gift is. All 11 gifts ought to grow to maturity. You can reach an elder status. Does that mean you will automatically be vested into an overseer office? No. Not even all the men will be vested into an overseer office with a maturity status of elder. Now, you got older men, you got older women. The older women have ministry to the younger women. Okay? The older men have ministry to the younger men, but the actual office of overseer is limited because the women are not to teach or exercise authority over the men. And that's just the plain language of 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right. So these are the terms that we have there. Acts chapter 20, another passage. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. I'm showing you passages that you can show somebody who was just saved this morning, someone that really doesn't know much about the Bible. And who do you have there in verse 17?
Elders.
He calls the elders of Ephesus. All right. And then skim on down to verse 28. Do you see that? If you put one finger on verse 17 where it says elders, and you put another finger down on verse 28 where it says, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. Notice that? It's the same context. It's the same group of people he's talking to. They're elders in verse 17. They're overseers in verse 28. And they're expected to do what activity? Shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God. So they're elders, they're overseers, they're commanded to shepherd. Likewise in 1 Peter 5. Okay. So anybody got that? Am I going too fast tonight? I'm kind of on a roll. All right. You can put your finger on verse 17, you can put your finger on verse 28, you can see elders, overseers, shepherd. Primary verb is shepherd, okay? 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders are commanded to shepherd, exercising oversight. And that's the verb form of overseer. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You see that in 1 Peter 5? You can put your finger on elders. You can put your finger on shepherd. You can put your finger on exercising oversight. And so you're seeing where all these terms, the poimen, the presbyteros, the episkopos, all of these terms are interrelated. They are interrelated. Now, having said all that, this star that's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ that is in charge of the flock. Let's just say for the moment that he is an overseer by office because he's met the qualifications, he's trained, he's prepared, he's been faithful. And he is an elder by maturity status. All right. What spiritual gift does he have? That's right. He may have the pastor-teacher gift, or he may not. I believe most of them do. Don't get me wrong. I believe most do. However, what if he has the gift of administrator? What if he has the gift of leadership? What if he has the gift of exhorter? What if he has the gift of evangelist? And actually, after pastor teacher, I would put evangelist second. Because in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, you have evangelists and pastor teachers that are linked together as the gifts that are designed for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. So I think the vast majority of these stars held in the right hand of Jesus Christ that are appointed as in charge of the flock, they are going to be pastor teachers by gift. Some of them will be evangelists by gift. And then in decreasing numbers, you may have some administrators, you may have some leaders, you may have gifts of other sorts, exhorters, encouragers, comforters. I think clearly they're going to be communicationally gifted. There are speaking gifts and serving gifts. Because these are the gifts that are going to be they're going to be developed. They're going to be trained. They're going to be put to work. They're going to come under fire. All right? These are the gifted believers. They're going to be the tested believers earlier than most. In some cases, they're going to go through so much hell that they're going to grow faster than their contemporaries. And there's a reason for that. That's so that God, as He's laying hold of them, can place them into these positions of responsibility. All right? So, that's why we want to recognize the difference between gifts and ministries and effects. Nowhere in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in that long list from verses 2 to 7, do you have a shepherd gift that's mentioned anywhere in there. Can't be a drunk, can't be a fornicator, can't be, he's got qualifications and disqualifications. Nowhere, it says he must be able to teach. Well, okay. But it does not say that he's a gifted pastor teacher. That's kind of nonsensical. If he has to be a pastor teacher, why would he then be able to teach? That seems almost redundant and superfluous. Two more things. I know I've had you all over the map tonight. Back to 1 Peter 5 again, when it says, I urge the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. So whose flock is it? Not your flock. It's God's flock. And he's assigned a certain component of that flock under your charge, exercising oversight voluntarily, not under compulsion. Then what does it say? According to the will of God, then what? Eagerness, okay. What else? Nor is lording it over them, but proving to be examples to the flock. Nor yet is lording it over who? What does it say, lording it over? Those allotted to your charge. Do you know what that verse is saying? Hold on to that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17. Because it's a twin concept. All right. Who haven't I picked on yet? Some of you are just kind of sitting there all quietly and you're hoping I don't look at you. Christopher, what does that say in 13, 17? As those who will give an account, they are accountable. All right, we glean two things out of this, out of 1 Peter and out of Hebrews. And this is a huge, huge blessing when you come to identify it. When Jesus Christ places you in a flock as the head of the church, in His wisdom, in His righteousness, in His glory, in His sovereignty, when Jesus Christ places you in a flock, what has He done with your soul? Allotted to your charge. Entrusted, that's right. He has taken your soul and assigned your soul to a shepherd. Allotted to your charge. See, pastors aren't just, a hireling that's doing a job. It's a trust. and they shepherd. They don't shepherd sheep. Well, they do, but you know, that's the metaphor. But what they tend, what they nurture, what they feed are souls. And that's allotted. That's an allotted responsibility there. Okay? And then notice, who do they answer to? They answer to the sheep? Jesus Christ. Yeah. As those who will give an account. As those who will give an account. If they are a faithless shepherd who are plundering the souls allotted to them instead of providing for the souls allotted to them, does the chief shepherd deal with that in any way? Okay. Ezekiel 34, I mentioned that in the last hour. He comes down hard. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. They are accountable. Pastors get hammered big time. You understand that. And Jesus Christ is the one who's privileged to do that. I realize there's a lot of human beings that want to get involved in the process too. Right? In fact, there's a long line. You know, sign me up. I want to straighten out my pastor. But, James 3, yeah. Let none of you become teachers. You will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. That's the accountability before the Lord. Okay? And this is not just pastors and flocks, by the way. Can you see a parallel in marriages and in families? Husbands, when you get married, what do you think is happening there to her soul? Has it been allotted to your charge? Are you expected to tend your wife's soul? Parents, these children that are born, why did God give you a baby? You've got responsibilities in nurturing that soul. Okay? So we're gaining principles here that apply in flocks, but I think you can see there's also other applications in different realms. So, understanding then the back to what we were just dealing with in terms of shepherd the flock of God among you in 1 Peter 5, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, nor as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And then it says, when the chief shepherd appears. Okay? And notice, he's not the chief elder. He's not the chief overseer. He's the chief shepherd. Okay? And it's the flock of God. It's not the babies of God. It's not the worker bees of God. It's the flock of God. The imagery for the local church is a flock. All right? Which is why the shepherding activity takes center stage when we contrast these gifts. Okay? Not saying that an administrator can't be an overseer or can't be an elder, but he's not empowered for the shepherding necessary for the tending of a flock. And those that are empowered and gifted in that will be the first ones to be entrusted with those offices and responsibilities. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Is the reward promised in time? No. When does the reward bestowed? When does the reward come? At the Bema, yeah. The rapture of the church, Bema, when the chief shepherd appears. All right. If there are special blessings in time along the way, well, you know, praise God, there's gravy, but it's not necessary, it's not required, and it's not promised. Scripture says, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. So it may be that there's no special blessings in time. It's all just waiting for eternity. Are you willing to shepherd? Are you a hireling or a shepherd? Are you in it for the money? Are you in it for the fame? Or what are you in it for? Yeah, the pastor we're praying for right now in Pakistan. He's under threat of death. He was given, on the 17th, he was given until the 26th to convert to Islam. Okay, convert to Islam by the 26th or we will kill you and kill your family. Right? And of course, on the news, they, you know, Council of American Islamic Relations and all these other mouthpieces they'll say, oh, no, there's no compulsion in Islam. There's no compulsion in religion. Really? I mean, you say that as you spin your lies in front of everybody, but the reality is, yeah, you got to the 26th to convert. Oh, we're not compelling you. You can still choose, you know. You know, off with your head. So, anyway, I'm a little rambling here, but the pattern on this is vital. And the blessings we have. Now, what happens if you have, what if you have more than one elder? What happens if you have more than one elder? Or maybe you've got more than one qualified overseer, for example. What happens if in the plan of God, John and Judy Miller moved down to Austin from Oregon, or Glenn and Nan Carnegie moved down to Austin from Minnesota? All right, these men come in. What's their maturity status? Okay, in the past, have they held the office of overseer in different churches in different capacities? All right, would they be considered again in that kind of a capacity? Would they be qualified again in that kind of capacity? Very well might. So you might have multiple overseers. You might have multiple gifted men. Okay, does that mean you have a committee now that kind of has a shared sovereignty over things, or do you still have one star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ? Okay, and that's the reality. That's right. You have one star. So you may have any number of elders. Okay, and the pastor should be one of those elders. Okay, if you have multiple, but he's the one guy. All these other guys, who have they been allotted to? They've been allotted to him. Okay. Who's accountable for those other? Let's say there's five, okay? Al, Bob, Charlie, Dave, and Edgar, okay? A, B, C, D, E. All right, so Al, Bob, Charlie, Dave, they've all been assigned to Edgar. Just for illustration. You following me here? All right. So who's accountable for these four souls? Edgar is, that's right. And who does he answer to? Who's charged to Edgar's soul? Jesus Christ, held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He is the only human being in the flock that does not have another human being that's sovereign over him in the chain of command of the operation of the local church. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, does that mean he's a tyrant? No one can tell him what to do or... No, he's not immune from discipline. He's not immune from a rebuke. Fellow elders, in fact, that's a wonderful function for these fellow elders. Okay? Yeah. Who shepherds Edgar? Besides Jesus Christ, who else might be able to come alongside Edgar? The other elders, very much so. That's right. In fact, if you have multiple shepherds, as we have now with an older man, a retired guy, or, you know, a fellow like John Miller, you know, yeah, I praise God for that because... Here's a guy who's been there. I mean, I'm probably not going to face anything that he hadn't seen already four, five, six different times. All right. He knows what teenage daughters are like. He knows what kids are like. He knows what heated discussions of a contrary nature are like between a husband and wife. Okay. You know what heated discussions of a contrary nature are? Yeah. Fights, okay? Marriage fights, okay? And so when there's discouragement, when there's when a pastor just says, forget it, it's not worth it, I'm done, okay? Who comes alongside and says, wait a minute, you're not done, okay? Who is it that has that word of encouragement? Who has it? See, if there are a plurality of elders, particularly if there are other gifted shepherds, that will have a sensitivity to spiritual weaknesses and damage and things of that nature. It's a real opportunity then to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? It's not a threat to authority. It's not a challenge to chain of command. It's not anything like that. But what it is, it's the inner working of the body according to the workings of each individual part, that which every joint supplies. It's all the members of the body meeting the needs of the members of the body. Okay? So does that make sense? All right. And the reason why I'm taking the time to deal with all this is because we are in a kind of a phase right now of church history, or what you might say in trends of American Christianity anyway, where there seems to be a real battle line being drawn between the pastor and deacons model and the plurality of elders model. All right. And you know, Colonel Feame and or any pastor that has a single pastor and a board of deacons or whatever, a lot of times that's thought of as the dictator model, okay, the tyrant model, the one man show, and it gets all these labels unfairly. But then there's the other crowd, MacArthur and some of these guys, Swindoll, guys that promote a plurality of elders, and they have this plurality, but here's the problem: they don't have the single point of responsibility. They don't have the single star held in the right hand. They just kind of view themselves as this kind of this college of like-minded elders, and there's no really one guy that's sovereign over the other guys or anything like that. And when they do that, they fail to identify with the clear accountability of souls. That 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13, Romans, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 spell out. All right. So I'm taking the time tonight to kind of delineate these things and to get you thinking in terms of the New Testament terminology for how elders and flocks and shepherds and how these things all come together. All right. Because at the moment, we don't have a church constitution actually that reflects that. See, when we drafted the Lost Pines Constitution, everything we study tonight is incorporated in that design. Our present constitution, as drafted in 1968, has a pastor, assistant pastor, deacons. Nothing about elders, nothing about fellow elders, nothing about a single point of accountability, other than to call the pastor the pastor. But then if everyone that's not a pastor becomes an assistant pastor, unless they're a deacon. Okay? And show me a verse in the Bible that has assistant pastor. Okay? Where's that verse? Okay? Or deacon board. Where's the board of directors that we find in the New Testament? Okay, we tried very hard to remove any term board out of the Lost Pines Constitution. Didn't want that in there at all, because we didn't want corporate Christianity. You know, the idea of the pastor as a CEO and the deacons as a board of directors, kind of a business approach. It's not a business. It's a flock. And so there's different applications. Is there any question on what we've dealt with here in terms of pastors, elders, overseers? The other terms that we have. Have I confused you that badly? There's just not even, you're just so lost, you don't even know how to ask a question. Where does it go? All right. Let's, real quickly, we've got 5 minutes. What are the answers to your quiz questions? We covered question one already. What's question two? We got the, oh, here we go. Thank you. All right. When a Christian is suffering under divine discipline, how is the discipline removed? Confession, okay, and repentance, follow through, walk in the light, okay. An example of a nation which suffered such extreme discipline that all but a few inhabitants were killed. Lots of examples there, right? I mean, Jericho, Rahab and her family got out, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his daughters got out. There's a lot of examples like that. Under which cycle of discipline do you think the United States has fallen? Okay, write an essay on that. You know, I think we're 5+. You know, I mean, we're right there on the verge. Okay. What Jewish king stabilized the kingdom and strengthened against Aram? Yeah, it's a northern kingdom king, too, by the way. That's Omri, yeah, the father of Ahab. Who brought the Baal worship to Phoenicia? Yeah, he married the daughter there, and she became a real Jezebel, right? You know, if her name is Jezebel, just don't marry her. Okay. The 10th plague was the Passover plague, the firstborn, death of the firstborn. And why does the position and gift of pastor-teacher exist? Why does God give us pastors, specifically according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12? The equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul had a great deal of influence among Christians. He has been little known outside of the Mediterranean world. Is that true or false? Actually, that was a tough question. I did not really find the basis for that question in the text. I think it's a hard question to answer. I believe the answer is false, but the material itself doesn't exactly spell that out. All right, two more things real quick. The text, by the way, highlights a 13th century Exodus. In your Through the Bible notebook, you're going to notice a 15th century Exodus, so just be aware of that. I don't believe that that they came out of Egypt in the 1200s. I think they came out in the 1400s. Okay, BC. So there is a difference in that. I would prefer the Through the Bible Notebook dating to the Grace Notes dating on that. I do, though, think that their chronology, the Coney Baron Howison chronology on the Apostle Paul, is excellent. It's a very excellent chronology. It's going to be very consistent with the one you find in the Through the Bible Notebook as well. I think it's an excellent, and it's one that we gave you in the Timothy Notebook for the chronology of Paul's life and ministry there. So those are a couple of chronological notes that that relate to that. Yes, sir. Oh, the first sentence, what does it say?
It says that the Apostle Paul was one of the most famous citizens of the Roman Empire, without question, one of the most influential individuals in history.
Oh, well, then there you go. Okay. The answer is false on your quiz. And there was one other thing that I disagreed with in the text beyond the 12th century Exodus. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I said, oh, wait a minute. I teach it a little bit differently. And Well, if the Lord wanted me to remember, I would have remembered it. But see, that's part of adapting other text, other curriculum. One of the biggest benefits we're doing, whether we're reading Schaefer or we're doing Grace Notes or we're bringing like Cairns and his church history through the centuries, whatever it is, you got to read it and you got to be discerning. You got to be able to say, you know what, I take issue with that. You know what, I would approach it a little bit differently. I have a different conviction of the Scriptures regarding these things. And that's great. Unless we're talking about the Bible, it's not God-breathed and inspired, okay? There are going to be flaws, there are going to be errors, there are going to be wrong approaches to things. And so if you encounter something and you say, yeah, I'm not so solid on that, underline it, highlight it, ask a question about it, bring it up, and we'll take a look at it, okay? We're not about brainwashing and insisting that you have to swallow everything that we're dishing up. We're about equipping you to serve, to study the Scriptures, to rightly divide the Word of Truth, and that becomes important. I know there was one other item I was going to highlight saying, you know what, I teach that differently, but can't think of it now. So that's all right. Thank you, Father, for your truth, your faithfulness, your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.